This morning, our passage from Ephesians chapter 6 deals with the institution of slavery. And so after I read the text this morning, I'm going to kind of divide our time together up into four main ideas. We're going to begin by dealing briefly with some of the social and ethical and historical issues concerning slavery and the early church. Then I'm going to talk about just the basic commands as they were given both to slaves and to masters in the ancient church there in Ephesians chapter 6. And then I'm going to talk about the motivations from which these commands are to be obeyed. And then finally, I'm going to show how a number of different aspects of this passage of Scripture can be applied to our lives today, even though none of us are masters and none of us are slaves. So let's begin by reading the Word of the Lord this morning from Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 5. You'll need to follow along there quietly from your copy of the Scriptures as I read aloud. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, or perhaps that could be translated just to be seen by others, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So let me just begin by acknowledging this morning that slavery really can be a touchy subject. It shouldn't exist, but because of sin, it has existed and does yet to this day. But nevertheless, we need to kind of jump in, and we need to see what the Scriptures say in the context of originally the early church, and how that can apply to us. In the ancient times, in Roman times, in any given Roman metropolis, any large city, there often would be more slaves in that city than free people. In fact, sometimes there would be many times more slaves than free people. It is estimated that in Roman times, in the empire, there were 60 million slaves. It was massively widespread. So this was a major issue, but interestingly enough, it's only mentioned a few times in the New Testament. And we'll get into why in just a little bit. But we also should remember that as widespread as slavery was, it was very different from what we might think of as Southern plantation slavery. In fact, the translators of the English Standard Version, the version that many of you carry and the ones that we use for our Scripture readings, the translators of that English Standard Version have actually changed the word in verse number 5 from slaves in their original 2000-2001 translation. Some of you may have seen it there in your Scriptures as slaves. They changed it more recently in the printings to be bondservants because they don't want to communicate, especially to Americans, what we think of as slavery in the South as being the same thing as slavery in the Bible. For one thing, ancient slavery was not racial. It was not one race dominating another race. It was much more like indentured servitude, and it was frequently, at root, it was economic. It was an economic solution to bad debts. If you couldn't pay your debts, then you could sell yourself into slavery for a period of time to work off those debts. And the person that you owed money would know that you would work them off because they essentially owned you, and there were Roman laws that regulated this system. You also sometimes could end up as a slave if your nation was defeated militarily. Also, in ancient times, slavery wasn't just manual labor. Sometimes skilled craftsmen and even physicians, doctors, would find themselves in slavery because of bad debts and just their various circumstances. But the primary difference between what we think of as slavery especially in the American South, and the ancient version of slavery is that usually there was an end in sight. You were a slave for a limited period of time, and then you were set free because you had worked off your debts. Now, just because the Bible acknowledges slavery, and just because in some sense some forms of ancient slavery were somewhat more humane, that doesn't make it right. It was still the ownership of one human being by another human being. We need to remember that, yes, the Bible acknowledges the existence of slavery, and even in the Old Testament, it regulated Jewish slavery. But nevertheless, the Bible does not endorse slavery, neither the kinds of slavery that have existed in the ancient past, nor what has been in our nation's history, nor the human trafficking and slavery that exists today. But that does lead to this question. Why didn't the Apostle Paul write in Ephesians chapter 6, "Masters, set all of your slaves free"? Why did he not preach for the abolition of slavery? So think about this for just a moment. Because of this passage of Scripture and some others, for example, the book of Philemon, we know that there were Christian people who were masters and their slaves also converted to Christianity, and they were members of the same church here at Ephesus, also at Colossae, and, Philemon was a member of the church of Colossae. And so we know that sitting in the pews of these ancient churches, they didn't really have pews, but nevertheless, sitting in the building of these ancient churches, there were masters and slaves. So why didn't Paul tell these Christian masters to set them free? Well, for one thing, those slaves owed a debt, and they were working it off in many cases. And for another thing, the primary focus of the apostles was to preach the gospel. They wanted hearts to be set free. They wanted souls to be unchained from sin. And the gospel does set people free from sin spiritually. And ultimately, the regular and faithful preaching of the gospel sowed the seeds of freedom from slavery physically, and the abolition, eventually, of organized slavery in the Western world. Perhaps the best illustration of this is the book of Philemon. Onesimus is a runaway slave that meets up in jail with Paul the Apostle. He converts to Christianity. Paul sends him back to Philemon, his master, and he writes this letter that is included in the New Testament. By the way, the fact that it's included means, I believe, that Philemon did receive Onesimus back with forgiveness for running away. And Paul is exhorting him to receive Onesimus back, and this is how he puts it. It's here on the screen for you as well. In Philemon, beginning in verse number 15, "For this, perhaps, the conversion of Onesimus, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever," sort of eternally, as a brother in Christ. And then he says it specifically in verse 16, "no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother." So the preaching of the gospel in that jail where Paul the Apostle is ministering to Onesimus leads from slavery to brotherhood for this slave, Onesimus. And by the way, one of the ancient early church fathers speaks about the bishop of one of the well-known cities in Rome, and his name was Onesimus. As far as we know, probably it's this Onesimus who went from slavery to being a brother in Christ, ultimately being a pastor of a church. And now for just a moment, I want to talk about this passage of Scripture and slavery and the abolition of slavery and how the Bible has impacted that. So, based on the biblical doctrine of creation, we are all made in the image of God, equal before Him. This passage in Philemon that we have read about brotherhood, the passage in Ephesians and a similar one in Colossians, all of these emphasize that Christians are brothers and sisters in the same family, whether they're slaves or free, whether they are even slaves or masters. Christians should have risen up to fight against slavery and work for its abolition much sooner than indeed happened in the history of the church. To some degree, in fact, one of our more shameful chapters in our history is the fact that we did not work as a church earlier in our history for the abolition of slavery. There were even some Southern whites who used the Bible's references to slavery to justify this evil in their midst, and that is shameful. But there are some bright spots also in the history of the church, even before abolition, the abolition movement. One of them is simply this. There were Moravian missionaries. John Wesley, some of you will know in your history of John Wesley, he was converted through Moravian missionaries. And some of these other Moravian missionaries actually cared so much about the plight of the African slaves that they sold themselves into slavery so that they could preach the gospel to these African slaves. They wanted to be near them. They wanted to minister to them. They wanted to serve them. And they wanted to bring them to Christ. That's a radical step, a radical perspective on slavery, selling themselves into slavery to minister to the Africans who were in that horrible bondage. And then most of those in the 1800s and even before, most of those who did labor against African slavery, they did so because of their Christian convictions. So we might think of John Newton and William Wilberforce in England and others here in the United States. They did this because they believed the Bible. Some of them, maybe even though they weren't necessarily evangelical Christians, they believed the Bible and they saw in the Scriptures and in the doctrines of the Scriptures that slavery should cease. And then many of those today who are fighting against modern slavery and human trafficking are doing so also because of their Christian convictions. So now let me move kind of to the specifics of this passage of Scripture. And if you're following along in the notes in the bulletin, it's number 2. What are the basics? The basic, yet in some ways radical command to these slaves. What are these commands? Well, it's very simple in verse number 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. So what is radical about this is not that Paul the Apostle is telling them that they are to obey their masters, but the way in which they are supposed to obey their masters. They're to obey, he drills down into their attitude and to their heart of their obedience. And so first of all, he tells them that they are to obey their masters with fear and trembling. And by the way, that is not fear and trembling of the lash. It's not really even in fear and trembling towards the master. It is fear and trembling towards God. In the Bible, the phrase fear and trembling is almost always used for those who are coming before the living God with reverence and with awe and with respect for His presence and for His holiness and for His greatness. And so what Paul is doing is he is telling these slaves that they need to live their entire lives in reference to the Almighty God who is over them and over their masters. They are to live in awe of Him. They are to reverence God. Their fear is to be a fear of God, not so much a fear of the master. They are to see God and His sovereign hand behind all the various circumstances and even difficulties of their life. And we could easily make an application for that as well, right? Are we willing to see the sovereign hand of God behind our circumstances? Do we serve perhaps in our employment with reverence and awe for God? Does going to work turn out to be worship for you because you see God supervising you, as it were? Or if you have employees, do you relate to your employees with reverence and awe for God as well, recognizing your accountability to Him? And then also, God says through this passage of Scripture that slaves were to serve their masters with sincerity. Verse number 5, again, slaves, obey your masters with fear and trembling with a sincere heart. Verse number 6, towards the end, doing the will of God from the heart. So God is calling these slaves to give a sincere, honest day's labor. It is not simply to be some outward compliance. It was to be genuine and from the inside, not just from the outside. Another way that Paul gets at this is at the beginning of verse number 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. So don't just work for others to see. Don't just be diligent when the boss is around. And even though it would be difficult for me to imagine what it would be like to be a slave, I just don't think. I mean, we joke around about a boss being a taskmaster, right? Or, boy, he's a slave driver. But that's, I mean, really, comparatively speaking, we're not owned by those masters. We're not owned by those supervisors. It's more of a joke or a complaint. I can't really imagine what it would be like to be owned by someone, to be controlled by someone, to have to work the hours that they determine, have no time off that's at my own discretion. But I can imagine this. If I was a slave, it would be so tempting to just do the bare minimum, to only do what is absolutely necessary, and only do it when the master is watching. But here Paul calls for slaves to work from the heart, to give a sincere and honest day's labor. And then there's a basic and yet at the same time an even more radical command to masters. And if you're following there in the notes, it's number 3. So look down at verse number 9. Masters, do the same to them. Now this doesn't mean necessarily that masters are supposed to obey their slaves. That's not what he's driving at. He's not driving that at masters serving their slaves. It simply meant that masters were supposed to have the same attitudes of respect and honesty and sincerity that was called for originally in the passage from the slaves. And that truly is radical. He is calling for, God really is calling for these masters to treat their slaves as people who are made in the image of God. And that was a radical departure from the prevailing wisdom of Paul's day. So Aristotle wrote this about slaves. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. A slave is a kind of possession with a soul. So even this supposedly wise philosopher had a very dim view of slaves. And here Paul is requiring that Christian masters treat their slaves as made in the image of God with respect and honesty and care and sincerity. He also tells them that they are to stop their threatenings. Very often slaves were controlled by threats. They would be threatened with beatings or even the possibility of execution. They would be threatened by being sold to some other owner and the unknowns that came with that. They would be threatened with the breakup of their family. For example, if the men would be sold off to a new owner and break up the family and their loved ones. And Paul is telling Christian masters that they are not to manipulate their slaves in this way. And of course, if you have employer responsibilities, manipulation really in any way or cruelty in any way would be against this passage of Scripture. So, just as the slaves were to allow their relationship with God to change their relationship with their master. Relationship with God and Jesus Christ changes their relationship with their master. These masters are also supposed to allow their relationship with God to impact the care that they take of their slaves. And then number 4, what is the motivation behind these? And that's what's truly radical. What is truly radical about this passage is the motivation for these actions and these attitudes. This higher motivation is supposed to come because both slave and master have a higher master in Jesus Christ, and both slaves and masters both will face a final accountability. So first of all, this kindness and this respect, this treating of the slaves and masters as made in the image of God is to be motivated because of their shared relationship to a higher master. It is really amazing that while talking about slaves and masters, Paul brings in Jesus repeatedly every single verse from verse 5 to verse 9. Some of them, you'll just notice, Verse number 5, he starts off, bondservants, obey your earthly masters, which is an initial hint that there is a master above the earth in heaven. And then they were to obey in verse number 5 as they would Christ, in verse number 6 as servants of Christ, in verse number 7 as to the Lord and not to man, and in verse number 8 their reward comes from someone besides their earthly master. It comes from the Lord. And then for the masters, in verse number 9, they are to acknowledge, or they are to know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. So this Christ-centered relationship between the master and the slave is to dominate their relationship. You know, if we want to make sort of just a quick application to our own hearts and our own lives, it would simply be that whatever we do, we are to do for the glory of God. This really, this passage is an application of that principle stated in other places in the New Testament. You know, whether we're doing the chores, whether we're running the errands, we're cooking the pancakes, sweeping the porch, going to work, or supervising the staff, we are to do it not for the paycheck at the end of the week and not for the profit of the shareholders. We are to do it for the glory of God. If that was true for slaves, how much more for us as well? Paul is not only, though, bringing in sort of this reality of the higher master and doing all things for his glory, both to the slaves and to the masters, but he is also bringing in this expectation of a higher and final accountability. So this applies to both slaves and masters, starting in verse number 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. And then, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So if you kind of follow the pattern of this text, the slaves are supposed to do certain things in a certain way with a certain knowledge, right? Knowing that whatever they do good, they will receive a reward back from the Lord. And then the same pattern is followed for the masters, although it's abbreviated. They are to do certain things in the way they treat their slaves in a certain way with similar attitudes that he's already called for among the slaves, knowing that there is no partiality with the final judge. So both slaves and masters are to live their lives with kind of on the back burner of their hearts and minds the fact that someday I'm going to stand before God. And God's not just going to evaluate my faith in Christ. He is going to ask me about my work ethic and the ways in which I have treated the people that I work with, that I work for, or that perhaps work for me. That is a serious accountability. And Paul is calling for these slaves and these masters, and really for us, to consider that in all that we do. Now I want to just kind of wrap up this morning by showing several different ways that we can apply these scriptures to our modern lives. First of all, we need to be thankful that we are not slaves. We need to be thankful that we are not owned by another human being, that we have some latitude and some freedom. We may feel like our boss is a taskmaster, but we can quit and we can move on to a different job. We need to be grateful that we are not slaves. And we need to be grateful that although there is such a thing as slavery and it is horrible in our world, we need to be grateful that in our country, African slavery has ended, and that any slavery is illegal. At the same time, we need to consider the plight of those who are even today sold into or captured into slavery, whether that be human trafficking or sex slaves or other kinds of slavery. We need to have that on our heart, and we need to care about their needs as well. And then, yes, perhaps the most popular way of applying this passage of Scripture in modern times would be to draw out from it applications related to employer and employee relationships. And yes, we can and should draw those applications. So we should serve the customer as if he or she is the Lord. We should make the bed, clean the house, do the dishes as if Jesus is the honored guest in our home. We should labor at work as if Jesus is the boss. We should provide services and products that we would be proud to sell to Christ. And if we have supervision responsibilities, we should treat our employees with the same kind of respect we would as if Jesus was our employee. But at the same time, we would be very unwise to limit the application of this passage to just employment and supervision. Actually, that would be kind of a serious mistake. Here's the big idea that I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to draw out of this passage of Scripture this morning. If the Christian gospel and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, if becoming a Christian can impact and invade and transform the relationship between a master and a slave, then this same gospel and this same Holy Spirit can and should transform any human relationship that we find ourselves in. I can't imagine a more difficult relationship than having a master who owns me. And if the Holy Spirit can change me and that relationship so that for whatever period of time this ancient slave was required to serve an owner, if the Holy Spirit can invade that relationship and change it and make it work, then God can change any of us and any of our relationships. God can transform them and work in them and move among them. Essentially, that's what Paul the Apostle has been doing since sort of the middle of Ephesians chapter 5, when he said, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then immediately he goes into these various kinds of relationships that we are very often find ourselves in. He talks about marriage, and he talks about parent-child relationships. And now he talks about this issue of slavery, which more applied in the ancient times, but which we can find application in some of our relationships as well. Another way of saying this is all of our relationships should be governed by the relationship that we have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We should see His sovereign hand in all of these circumstances and all of the people that we are called to relate to. And whether we're a supervisor or not, like a master in ancient times, we should still treat all people with respect and with dignity, because we're Christians and because we are called to. And then before we leave this passage, we need to really touch on three more topics that are kind of the theology underneath this, and that is servanthood, true freedom, and eternity. So, you know, when we think about this whole issue of slavery in the New Testament and the church, we need to remember that Jesus Christ Himself made Himself a servant. He became a servant to save us. And so Jesus Himself said this in the Gospels, but Paul related to this in Philippians chapter 2 when he said this, Christ made Himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We are called to follow Jesus Christ into a life of servanthood. We are called to serve Christ. Here in this text, repeatedly, slaves are called upon to live their lives out as if they are serving Christ, serving the Lord as unto Him. And then, in verse number 9, so also the masters do the same to them. Relate to your slaves as you would serve the Lord. We are called to be bondservants of Christ. Occasionally I have a conversation with church members, and it's more than one church member, so I'm not thinking of you, okay? just in general, and they'll say to me, Pastor, you're the pastor. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't have to do that. Well, if Jesus washed the disciples' feet, there's nothing that a leader shouldn't be willing to do. Now, we should all serve one another, and sometimes I need you to serve me. And sometimes you need me to serve you. And we are called to servanthood. That is a deep reality that is forgotten in the American church. We think about so many other things, but we don't honor servanthood. I believe we cannot leave this passage without reminding ourselves we are called to serve Christ, and we are called to serve one another. And very often, the New Testament word, there are a couple of different Greek words for service or servant. But very often, when it talks about our call to serve Christ, it's this same word that can be translated slave. We are called to servanthood. And then, we need to be reminded about true freedom. About true freedom. As I've already said, Christ came to set us free. He came to set us free from every kind of bondage. Here in this earthly life, we can and should be set free from the chains and the power of sin that has been broken. And in the new heavens and in the new earth, we will ultimately be set free from every other kind of bondage. Yes, slaves will be set free. In the new heavens, in the new earth, we will be set free from sickness and from sorrow, and we will be set free from every vestige of sin and the fall when Christ returns and when we enter into glory. And then we also need to remember eternity. I've already kind of talked about this a little bit. Why in the world didn't the apostles, even Jesus Christ himself, rail against slavery? Why didn't they try to set slaves free? It was a horrible institution even then. Well, it's because Jesus Christ and the apostles under his influence viewed this earthly life as temporary and only preparation for eternity, for our permanent existence. It is a short preparation at that. And what really matters is not whether we are set free from some form of slavery here on this earth, whether we get to retire early and get set free from the bondage of hard work. It's whether or not we are set free in eternity, whether our spirits are set free in Christ. What matters is not so much the relationship of masters and slaves here on earth, but our relationship to our eternal heavenly master. What matters is not whether we are the supervisor or the secretary, the CEO or the janitor here on earth. What matters is eternal. And what matters is whether or not Jesus is going to say to us, good and faithful servant, when we stand before him. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? I want to just ask you to kind of reflect on this passage of Scripture, perhaps beginning with just thanksgiving in your heart this morning for being set free from sin. Ask the Lord to convict you of areas where you need to serve. Ask the Lord to work in your heart in the attitude of service to Him, service to others. Give thanks for that freedom and embrace the position of a servant. You talk to the Lord for a moment, and then I'll close us in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we want to begin this morning in this time of prayer. We want to just begin by simply saying thank you, Lord Jesus, for becoming a servant. You came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life a ransom for many. So, Lord, give us that heart of servanthood, just a willingness to help others, a willingness to be humble, a willingness to say, you know what, no job is below me. I'll pick that up. I'll help with that job. Not because of getting paid, not because of the praise of others, but because of our relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to be the kind of people who serve quickly and freely. And then, Lord, I pray that you would put it on our hearts as we see the suffering of other people, and in so many ways it seems like slavery for those who are in bondage to, Lord, evil, false religions, those who are in bondage perhaps because of the government in which they live under, and so many other ways that there is kind of a physical slavery in our world. Help us to care about those things. Help us to pray for those people. And then, Lord, in all of our interpersonal relationships, whether it be marriage or parenting or our children looking up at their parents and having a relationship with us that requires a certain amount of obedience and submission, Lord, whether it be our jobs, and some of us have supervision, some of us are under supervision, help us, Lord, to let all of those relationships be dominated by our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then most of all, Lord, help us to have an eternal perspective. Help us to recognize that we're only here temporarily. That, Lord, we will be set free from sin and sorrow. We'll be set free from any bondage that dominates our lives when we meet you. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.